We are again in verses 12 through 17 this morning. I'll read it in a few moments, but why don't we pray together as we look here into Romans 8. Father, we come to you this morning, opening up your word, knowing that it is the one defensive weapon, the one offensive weapon that the Spirit has in our battle against sin. And Father, we've all inevitably struggled this week with sin. Perhaps some of us come this morning feeling defeated. And so, Father, we pray as we look in this word now and we see the hope of the glory of Christ, we see the gospel displayed in these words, that you would encourage our hearts. That you would encourage our hearts when we sin to turn from it and to turn to Christ. Encourage our hearts to look to the cross. Encourage our hearts to put sin to death, to be about this good work. That you would be glorified in this. Father, we do want to take a moment and pray for Pastor Mike and Rick as they're traveling across the world. I think they are in the Philippines today. We pray that you would be with them, protect them from sickness and from fatigue. I think Pastor Mike has already preached 5 or 6 times this week, and he has some more coming up. So we pray that you would sustain his voice. Rick is supposed to be teaching a couple of times also. Protect him, Father. We thank you for the work that's going on, the encouragement of the saints overseas, for allowing us the opportunity to be able to send them for this task. Pray that you be glorified in all of that. We thank you that you're the God who specifically, specially lives in your people, and we as individuals in the quiet of our heart can commune with you, and at the same time a couple of men on the other side of the world can be proclaiming your glories, and you are there with them just the same. What an incredible God you are. And so, Father, we're praying that you, the incredible God, would be the one who would impact our hearts with the gospel this morning. If this is our first time hearing it, we pray that you would save us. If this is our millionth time hearing it, we pray that you, if you have not saved us already, would sanctify our hearts. Make us more like Jesus. Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I thought I'd begin by asking a couple of questions here. Just because I know we've been through a bunch of stuff here in Romans, and I thought it would be good for us to be able to gauge our own hearts and understanding of what we've been talking about. And so I thought I'd start by asking, when you hear me or someone say the three words, the Christian life, you hear that often. When you hear that said, what do you think of? Do you think of somber, burdensome, sorrowful, an oppressive, slavish-like life, perhaps? Or do you think of joy? Overflowing expressions of emotion. What do you think of? Or for example, when we're in Romans 8 and I read something like, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I say we need to be about putting sin to death. Do you think of somber, burdensome, sorrowful, oppressive, slavish-like life? Or are you filled with joy and overflowing expression of emotion and an excitement in this? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I had to take I had to take algebra in college because, not that I didn't have it in high school, but I was too busy talking about football to pass my final in high school. So this is the thing, I was good at math. I understood math. I don't know anybody that particularly likes math. I think they're all lying when they say they like math, because that can't be true. But I was good at it. I understood it. It wasn't a problem for me. The problem was my transcript. Yeah? Because it had a D on it, and you needed a C. But I was too busy talking about football in class to get even just a C there. And so I had to start in college. That was the first thing I had to do, was retake algebra. And you ever had to do something like that? It's not fun, is it? Especially when you've already sat through the class for a year. And I had this professor, I don't remember his name. I think his name was Mr. Brown. And he was very dry, monotone. And each week, he would assign the maximum 50 questions for homework. You ever had a teacher like that? Oh, man. And so when I would wake up and I'd look at the calendar, I think it was on Wednesdays in the morning, knowing that my duty for the day was to get up and to go to math class, it was burdensome and sorrowful, somber. Now, I figured it up one time. I think I was a student for 24 years or something, so I've had my fair share of classes over that time. And I've had plenty of classes that were wonderful. In seminary, I would remember sitting in the hallway with some of my other classmates waiting for church history. And we were sitting there excited, waiting for the class to get out before us so we could go in and learn. And if you take those two classes, you've got sitting down for hours at a time and lectures and homework. I mean, way more homework in seminary than you could possibly imagine in math class. What was the difference between the two? And so when I ask this question, what do you think of? How do you feel when we talk about the Christian life? There's something going on in our heart there that betrays us in what we're feeling. This whole paragraph right here of text that we've been looking into has to do with this very thing. What is going on in our hearts and what's being expressed in our lives? And this paragraph is meant to be an encouragement to you. I want you to understand that we've been talking about hard, difficult stuff, but it's meant to be an encouragement to you. Because as we've been through Romans, Paul's looked at the hard stuff and it's meant to be a non-encouraging thing in the front. Remember that? This is your state and it's terrible. That's how it started off. And he said, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16, you will be saved. Took us on the other side of that terrible reality about sin. And he talked about all of these things that face us in the Christian life that he says will not remove us from the love of God. And then he gets to chapter 8 at the beginning and he says, therefore, all those things have been knocked down as obstacles. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we're on the other side of this whole thing, looking back at this sin reality, but saying, this is an encouragement to you, believer, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been supplied with the Spirit of God who helps you, who does this work in you, who we're going to see with your spirit cries out, Abba, Father, actually stirs up emotions and feelings of joy. And so when Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body, we can actually feel excited about that prospect. So it's meant to be an encouragement to us. And perhaps we should see this as sort of a litmus test for ourselves. Do I actually feel excited when I see put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit? Do I feel a joy, maybe an inexpressible joy, one that doesn't make sense in this situation, but one when I hear about Christ and I hear about what he's done, even though everything else is against me, I have a deep-seated contentment and satisfaction. That's what Paul's encouraging us with in this text. Last week, we talked specifically about the role of the Spirit of God in our sanctification. Now, sanctification is a big word. It's not one. I don't know that you're going to go to Safeway and you're going to be buying some apples and be using the word sanctification in your normal speech, probably. Maybe you do. I don't know. A weird thing to do at the check stand, I guess. But what is sanctification? Sanctification, Paul's talked about justification previously here in Romans, where a sinner condemned before God is taken through the work of Christ out of that position and put in a position of no condemnation. Standing before the judge, guilty of sin, but having the sin, the guilt of sin put on Christ, being removed out of that condemnation into a no condemnation position. That's justification. And then Paul starts talking about sanctification out of that, saying, now positionally, you have been set not condemned before God, and now he's growing you in grace and holiness. And so as you look in this word, as you see Christ, as you behold him in the text, he makes you, he changes you from one degree of glory to the next. You're growing in grace and holiness to be like Christ. That's sanctification. And so we talked about the role of the Spirit of God in that process, the way that he makes us more like Jesus. But last week I started off by asking if some of you feel like failures or perhaps unable to actually put sin to death in your life. And I realize you don't have the same perspective that I do. I'm standing on the stage and everybody's looking this direction. But most everybody was nodding their heads. So one thing I want you to understand is you're not alone in feeling like that. Number two, it seems like something we need to look into for a while, don't you think, if we're all nodding? This is what we talked about last week. We talked about how this feeling is so often a result of us believers working at this task of putting sin to death apart from the Spirit of God. And I don't know if you remember the John Owen quote that I said. John Owen said that the Spirit is the one who burns up the root of temptation. We're unable to do it, right? We try, and sin continues to rear its ugly head, and it usually results in even more inundation with our sin than at first. It's the Spirit who burns up the root. And so we talked about how if we're about this work without relying on God in this process, that we're going to be frustrated and we're going to feel like failures and unable to do it, because really, in reality, we are unable to do it. That we need the Spirit of God in us, working through us, as we put our eyes on this text and say, show me Jesus. Apply him to the root of this sin issue that I have, this pride, this feeling of needing affirmation from people, whatever it is that you struggle with. We need the Spirit of God to burn up that root. That's what we talked about last week. And so here's what we're going to look at today, coming out of that. Our attitudes about the Christian life, and specifically I'm talking about this task of putting sin to death, being about the work of putting sin to death in our own lives, is often indicative of what's going on in our hearts. If this just sounds like drudgery, that's indicative of something going on in our hearts, and we should look at it. And so let's look at what the scripture says about those who've been saved by Jesus here in Romans 8. Let me read this for us. I'll start in verse 9 and just read through 17. This is what Paul writes, where he's talking to believers. You, verse 9, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. So here's what I want you to see at first. Verses 12 and 13. These two verses here point out patterns of life. These are descriptors or evidences of what's going on in a person's heart and life. So here's what Paul's not saying. He's not saying, here are two different paths that you may choose. If you go down this path, this is what's going to happen. If you go down this path, this is what's going to happen. That reality is true. But that's not what he's describing here. I know it's been a little while since we've been in these first five verses of this chapter. We spent a bunch of time talking about nurturing a spiritual mindset. You remember that? Nurturing a spiritual mindset. And we talked over and over and over again about the spirit people and the flesh people. The group of people in the flesh and the group of people in the spirit. By the way, flesh, that's another term that you probably wouldn't talk about in the grocery line. This is a weird time at Safeway, isn't it? That's fine. The flesh is not talking about your skin. The flesh is talking about, Paul will refer to as the old man or the old nature. The one who served himself, pride, arrogance, the fruit of this life. We looked at Galatians 5. The spirit being the realm where the spirit leads, where Christ is king, selflessness, a love of Christ and his gospel. And so he's referring to these two different realms or groups or kingdoms or however you want to think about it. He's been talking about these two groups of people for a while now. And so he gets here to 12 and 13. And so he's not saying now, backed up after all that, you can choose if you want to go down this path or this path. And here's the results of this path and here's the results of this path. Those things are true. That's not what he's describing here, though. What he is saying is that the person who lives according to the flesh, the person whose life is lived according to the flesh, this is the direction and the pattern of their life, it is an evidence of them being of the flesh. You see the difference here? It's not that if you live this way, it will result in you being of the flesh. It is that you are of the flesh, so you live this way. The spirit people, the people in the spirit, by the spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. You don't put to death the deeds of the body, and then therefore that results in you being a people in the spirit. You are a people indwelt by the Spirit of God in the kingdom of Christ, and therefore what comes out of you, the direction of your life, is that you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. It's important. This is how Paul has spoken of everything in Romans. Right? We don't justify ourselves by good works. We are justified, and therefore good works flow out of us. That's what he's been talking about the whole time, and so this shouldn't be strange to us to see this. And so he's describing these two groups of people, but specifically he's talking to believers. He's talking to us, and he's reminding us, look, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Have you forgotten that what the flesh wants is to drag your soul to hell? That's what it wants. Have you forgotten that? If you live according to the flesh, that's the result of living according to the flesh. You don't want that, do you? That's what Paul is saying here. Here's the struggle. We often listen to the flesh, the old man who says to us, you still owe me some debts. And we fall into sin and temptation. And we're not working at putting sin to death by the Spirit. And so some of us come in here just having been ground into the ground all week long because we've forgotten this reality that the flesh wants to drag us to hell, right? He says, that's not the direction, the pattern of the life of the person in the Spirit. The pattern of life of the person in the Spirit is the one who puts to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Right? Because, verse 12, we're not debtors to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh. Believer, if you are in fact a believer, he tells us we are a Spirit-led people. That's who we are. We're a Spirit-led people. Look in verse 14 here. Just jump ahead for a second. We'll come back. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit. That's a very important Paul phrase. And what he's pointing at right here, these words, led by the Spirit, you could say encapsulates everything that we talked about when we were talking about nurturing the spiritual mindset. So those first five verses where we spent 5 weeks talking about nourishing the spiritual mindset, Paul takes all of that and he just crams it in this little phrase, led by the Spirit. That's what he's talking about in verse 14. He's talking about a people who are led by the Spirit. And that's not simply that we're a people who are guided by the Spirit, that he makes suggestions in our lives and then we kind of just go with what we want to go with. Led by the Spirit means a whole life determined by the Spirit of God. That's who we are in Christ. That's what it is to be spiritually minded. That's what it is to have no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's what it is to be led by the Spirit. And so here's what he does. Verses 12 and 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He gets to verse 14 and then he explains why that's true. He gives us the evidence for why that's true. Why is it true that we are the Spirit people who put to death the deeds of the body? How is it true that we're going to live? You see that little three-letter word there at the front of 14, that word for? Means what's coming is going to explain what he just said. Because if we're reading this, this is what we should be asking Paul. I don't know, do you ask questions when you're reading the text? Because he's making a statement right here. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And we say, how do we know we're going to live? That's an important question to ask, isn't it? How do we know we're going to live? How do we know that? If this is truly the direction of our lives in Christ, if the demonstration of the Spirit of God working through us is evidence in our putting sin to death in our lives, how do we know we're going to live? He says, four. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Here's his answer. Believer, you are a son of God. You are all sons of God. You are children of God. Now, we'll talk about this in a second, but follow this progression. You have to work backwards. Paul's building up a case here, and he puts his reasoning right up there at the top. So follow it backwards. You are a son of God, which means that your life is characterized by putting sin to death. Because that's what a son of God does. A child of God puts sin to death. Which means they don't live according to the flesh. Which means they're spiritually minded. See, we're working all the way back to the front of chapter 8. Which means, verse 1, we've gotten back here to the front, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation for us? Because we are children of God. You see that? It took him 14 verses to get there, but that's what he's saying. You are a child of God. That means you're led by the Spirit. That means you put sin to death. That means you don't live according to the flesh. That means you're spiritually minded, which is why there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. It all flows out of the fact that you are a son of God, as Paul calls it. Now, you have to get this straight. Same thing. You are not a son of God because the direction of your life is aimed at the glory of God. The direction of your life is aimed at the glory of God because you are a son of God. Simple illustration. It's baseball season, so I can make baseball season illustrations again, right? Is that okay? I take a San Francisco Giants baseball cap. I put it on my head. That does not make me a San Francisco Giant. I might be a good prospect currently in this season, but that doesn't work. San Francisco Giant is a San Francisco Giant, so he puts the baseball cap on. Right? Are any of you watching the Masters right now? Not like right now. Hopefully like when you get home. But If you're standing there and you run up with a golf club and you stick a ball on a tee and you hit the ball, you don't say, I'm in the Masters now. Right? You get arrested is probably what happens. The guys are hitting the balls because they're in the Masters. Right? I kiss my wife because I'm her husband. Kissing my wife does not make me her husband. Right? The direction of your life spiritually is a result of your status. Are you a son of God, or are you lost in your trespasses and sin? Now, I say this before we get hung up on this son of God language, because there's a couple things here that can hang us up on it. We're going to talk about particularly adoption and sons of God and children of God and heirs and all that in a couple of weeks, but right now let me just say this so we don't get confused. There's a big difference between the Son of God and sons of God. There's a big difference between the only divine Son of God, Jesus Christ, and us. There's one divine Son of God, Jesus Christ, equal with the Father and the Spirit, three persons in one glorious being. What Paul's doing here when he talks about sons of God, he's picking up on Old Testament language. Israel was called the children, the sons of God, and God was called their father. And so sonship here refers to a unique love that the father has for his people. A narrative in society today is that we're all children of God, and so he wouldn't do certain things because he loves his children. Well, that's not what the Bible says. That's his church, his chosen, adopted, justified, being sanctified people. Those are his children that he has a particular love for. We're loved in a different way than the rest of the world, Paul says. We are his family, and he cares and protects us in a special way that only a father would. That's what's contained in this idea of sonship, sons of God, children of God. And don't get hung up on the language sons. If you're a woman, he's not singling out sons as the only important thing. It has to do with society at that point. The son would be the one who would inherit the father's estate. And so he's saying, we have a sonship type of adoption. Our adoption is one that inherits all of God's kingdom. We want that sonship type of adoption. So we're going to look at that. Just don't get hung up on that. I don't want to keep moving forward and you be hung up on sonship language. We'll get back to that in a couple of weeks. I want to give you that because I want you to see how it pertains to the situation that I presented at first. Our state is that of sons. We're children of God. And so what unique thing has happened to God's people? What unique thing has happened to us? Paul says we have been given the Spirit of God. And he names particularly the Spirit of God. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery. I think he's saying the Holy Spirit of slavery. He's saying this is not the Holy Spirit, the slave master. You have received the spirit of adoption, a sonship type of adoption. That the Spirit in us that we've received does a special and wonderful thing in and with our hearts. And this is what he says in verse 16. It is the Spirit by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Sorry, that's verse 15. I said 16. It is this Spirit that God has sent into our hearts by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And we'll get into that too in a few weeks. But quickly, this is a special relational, emotional cry of the heart in love to our Father along with the Spirit. And so the Spirit's unique work in our lives is to stir up within us what we like to call family affections. Verse 16, he bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We are children of this God and Father, and the Spirit's work is constantly to stir up our love for the Father and remind us of that reality. And so the Spirit is the one who burns up the root of temptation, actually effectually killing sin. He's the one that does the actual work of putting sin to death as we put our eyes on the text and behold Christ. He's the one who stirs up our love and joy and excitement and gratitude for the Father in our hearts in and during this burning process. It works together. And so I want you to see this. Perhaps you'll notice this in your own experience, that the drudgery, the monotonous, the somber, the gloomy reactions when you hear, be killing sin. And I know that you feel those reactions because I feel them sometimes too, okay? When you hear, be killing sin, believer, be about this work, and it sounds burdensome to you. Or even the words, the Christian life. I think they seem to, they come most strongly when you're working on this task on your own. When you are putting on the face, when your white knuckle grip, working on not sinning, keeping your mouth closed, and it's not working. And sooner than later, there's just an explosion. And there's 100 times more fruit of sin in your life than there was before you did any of that. And now there's drudgery and there's monotonous and somberness and gloom. And then you read, be killing sin, and you go, I've been trying to kill sin and it's not working. And the text says it's because you've been about it without the Spirit of God. He's the only one who affects the root of temptation. You can't stir up a love for Christ on your own. You can't do it. We needed the Spirit's help to do it at first, didn't we? We need the Spirit's help to do it now. You can't put sin to death on your own. It can't be done. In fact, I was reading John Owen again this week. You're probably thinking, like, wow, this guy, he reads John Owen a lot, doesn't he? I do. This is a paraphrase. You kind of have to paraphrase them sometimes if you're going to understand what he's saying. He said, there are many people who can whitewash themselves. You know what whitewash means? It means you put a nice suit on, you put your makeup on, you comb your hair, but inside you haven't affected anything going on in the heart. Many people can whitewash themselves, make themselves look good on the outside. And he said, and they will often be praised by men at their great accomplishment of having put sin to death. Right? This person would walk into church and the people would go, this used to be the guy that would walk in with the tank top and the jean shorts or whatever it is. But he's wearing a suit now and he's smiling and he's picking stuff up. And oh my goodness, he must have really turned his life around and things are going great. When in reality, he hasn't done a single thing. That the heart has not been affected by the Spirit of Christ. Make themselves look good on the outside and they'll often be praised by men at their great accomplishment of having put sin to death. He says, but having not truly done the task, as it is impossible apart from the Spirit, they have heaped upon themselves not only the guilt of their sin, but the guilt of their hypocrisy as well. Ugh. Come on, John. We do that, don't we? We tell those lies to ourselves. I'm doing really well. But for some reason, 3 months later, there's always a huge explosion. Perhaps it's because we've been working to put sin to death apart from the Spirit of God. And we do that over and over again, and then we hear, put sin to death, and we say, it doesn't work. Somber, burdensome, gloomy. That's not what this text says, does it? It says, he sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Think of it this way. You're driving down the road and there's two reactions that you can have to something. Finally, there's some sun. We've had rain for 6 months and I just want to go outside and play tennis. Finally, there's some sun. Or you're driving to work and you see a ray of sunshine and for some reason you go, praise God, the Father of lights, who gives every good and perfect gift. And where on earth did that come from? That's the Spirit of God in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. And so he tells us, put your eyes on the text, rely on the Spirit to do the work of putting sin to death, but you be about the work. Don't think it's going to happen as you just sit there watching the game or gossiping with your friends or walking on a nice hike through the forest. Have your eyes on the text and then take those words and put them in your mind to be thinking about them. Then go on the hike. Be seeing the work of God in creation, filtering everything you see and do through this gospel lens. He's a good God, isn't he? He's the only one who is going to stir up this love for Christ and his people. Paul goes on after this text to say, to talk about suffering. And he says, one of the most incredible sentences, I think, here in Romans, he considers the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's not to say that Paul has no idea what suffering is. Paul knows suffering better than any of us, I think, doesn't he? Probably. And he said, I'm not even going to compare my current sufferings with the glory to come. It's not worth it. The creation, it's eagerly longing for the revelation, the sons of God. Creation has been subjected to futility. We have all of this, these problems and suffering. But this Spirit of God, this same Spirit that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, that burns up the root of temptation, that gives us a love for each other, he's the one in verse 26 who helps us in our weakness. Because sometimes we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. I think those times come when we're in this situation and there's the drudgery and the monotonous and the gloomy reactions. How are we going to get out of this? How are we going to train our hearts? How are we going to get from a place of feeling that to this strange, inexpressible joy that Paul talks about? Get on your knees, and the Spirit of God will help you. Because we often don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of God. Joy is not going to be a result of this whitewashed hypocrisy. Feelings of contentment won't be found here, only dissatisfaction. Our contentment and joy is found in the God who supplies us with himself. He's the one who accomplished this task. That's why I was so thankful for what Seth said in reading 2 Corinthians 5. He took him who knew no sin and made him sin for us. Made him to be as sin for us before God that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we sit here today with Romans 8:1 still being true. There's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. He's done the work. He's accomplished the task. And the promise is that he is going to make us like himself as we're in this. And so I want to encourage you this morning as the men come forward to for communion. If you do often have these burdensome feelings about the Christian life, believer, if that's how you often feel about the Christian life, I would encourage you to take the Word of God and have it direct your thoughts. Because the Bible says we don't often think straight. We take God's words and he teaches us how to think correctly. And he says this is true. So take this and believe this. And he will start to reorder the affections of your heart. So that when you hear put sin to death, be about the work of the Lord, the Christian life, joy will be the result of that. And also, don't do this in isolation. That's one thing that often happens, isn't it? We isolate ourselves and then wonder what's happening. We are children of God, sons of God, collectively, together. Be with the saints. Be with saints who've gone before, who've experienced the same trials, because there's plenty who have and who are currently. Be encouraged by them. Amen. I'm going to pray over the elements here. These guys will pass out communion. Take it at your leisure, and we will close in a few moments. Father, we thank you that as a good father, you care about us enough to even care about how we feel. I don't know if we often think about the fact that you care about even our feelings in the Christian life, but you do. You want us to experience a contentment, a satisfaction in Christ, a joy that's inexpressible. But we often listen to the flesh, the old man who says we can't have that. Who says that sin can't be put to death, that the work is too hard, that it's not really going to be a reality, that we can't really grow because we're just too big of a screw up and it's not possible. We listen to that voice and we end up in a place where we're believing it and burdened by these realities. Father, the only thing that can break us of that is your Spirit by your word. And so the prayer this morning is that you would take what we've heard, take this passage and break our stony hearts to believe it. You would help us be about this task. Be about obedience, and the fruit will come. Father, we do pray for those in the room right now who don't believe this gospel, that you sent your Son to stand condemned in our place for our sin. Pray that you would affect their hearts, cause them to believe this, to turn from their sin, to repent, to trust Christ, Father. We thank you that you're the only one who can do this, and that you do it, and that you do it well, and that you're doing it all over the globe. Father, we pray you be glorified now as we take the Lord's Supper in Jesus' name. Amen.